Good morning, everyone who's joining us online. We're glad you're here today. Our congregation is all assembled, ready to listen to what God has to say to them as He spoke to me during the week to prepare for delivery to this wonderful congregation of people that I love. And I pray a real blessing will come, and especially for you who are watching. You are in the comfort of your home, possibly, or I don't know where you would be, but you certainly can spend a little time with me for doing this very thing. Now, we're studying the book of 2 Corinthians, and I've entitled my message, Paul's Joy for Godly Repentance. That's really a word that needs to be biblically defined, because today, even in the church, it is not properly even understood or examined for that. So we'll do that today in the process here. Now, Paul, just to give you the semblance of things, Paul was concerned for the people in Corinth. This is in the first century, probably about three quarters of the way through the century. And Paul was concerned about the people of God there, that they had allowed false teachers to come in their midst who claimed to be from the Lord. And, of course, they were really slick about things, and they hoodwinked a number of the believers to think that the teachings of the Apostle Paul on the gospel were really wrong, and that you didn't have to just trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Well, you needed to do some other things and go back and follow the rules that the Jews had in the Old Testament, those different types of ceremonial laws in there. And they just picked and chose which ones they liked, and they said, you needed to do that to be saved. And, of course, there were others who came there and said, no, wait a minute. When Christ died on the cross, He paid for all our sins, and never again will you be charged with sin because your sins are forever forgiven on the cross. Well, then, if our sins are forgiven, why do we have to follow any rules and regulations? We can live our life as free as we want and do the things we want. It doesn't matter. That's libertinism, and of course that was being taught there too. And poor Paul, you know, I don't think he had any hair left, but he would have pulled out his hair on that very thing and screamed as high as he could. But we're going to find today that things were working out really well because God intervened in all these things. Now, we're going to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 read for us from verse 2 to 16. Remember, verse 1 really was still with the sixth chapter. The chapter divisions were a little off there. And so 2 to 16 is really a good chapter that we can follow. So sit back now and listen. And following prayer, we'll open up that scripture and show you what we can find from God's word to you today.
2 Corinthians chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come before you at this time seeking your wisdom and wonder found in your holy word, the Bible. Help us to discern the biblical truths that we'll touch on, and then help us to apply them that speak to our hearts and needs. Furthermore, may today's study of the word, where possible, bring any lost ones to faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord, their God, and their Savior. And, O Lord, thank you for giving us the beauty of the New Testament that shows us the majesty and power of your word to apply to every listening heart. So speak, Almighty God, through me, this messenger, and my words, defining the beauty of your word. This we pray in, through, and most the blessed, glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we come up to now to look at an outline. Our congregation, of course, has an outline sheet, but for you online, I'll just put it up there. We're going to look at three things. Paul's request, his gratuitousness for graceful resolution. The first three verses, actually. All right, and then Paul's relief, gratefulness for good reception. And then Paul's response, gladness for the godly repentance that he speaks about there. So let's begin, and we'll start with verse 2, as I said, chapter 7. Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one." So this chapter, of course, begins with an appeal by Paul for the fact that there were broken relationships. I explained a little bit earlier in my opening about that very thing. These false teachers had come in, and their goal was to separate Paul and the gospel from these people, because when they moved in, they found out that they had a good opportunity to bilk these people, milk them dry, and use them for their own nefarious purposes. But when they did that, of course, it just caused a complete blow-up of the whole church relationship. And ultimately, we know what's behind that. That is Satan himself. Think about it. Whenever a separation comes between believers in a church, whenever there's some type of estrangement that evolves from that, or people close their hearts to one another there, you know, just sit back and say, all right, where's Satan in all this? And you will simply find that he is there for sure. And you can overcome that by turning away and following God's principles of love for one another. Anyway, a goodly number of believers began to follow them and believe their lies. That's what happened. And Paul was no longer considered a friend and a brother, and was using them, they said, for selfish needs, when in reality it was the other ones who were using them for selfish needs. So my point is, I say to you, watch for those things when it happens in the fellowship of the saints. Any of these types of things that want to break up the fellowship, you know that somehow Satan is involved in things like that. Anyway, Paul's cry is emotional. His last words were because his detractors had wrongly accused him of the very sins that they were committing. And many Corinthians thus had closed their hearts to Paul. Paul and his team, let's use that word, returned to his appeal for the Corinthians' full affection. And we're going to see why here in these verses. Now, he says on three counts, I put in yellow there, we have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, and we have exploited no one. So Paul claims innocence on three counts. And this is why, in a sense, when Paul preached the gospel, he never took any money from the people to whom he preached the gospel. Now, some people say, well, that's exactly how it should be. Anyone who preaches the gospel should never receive a salary or remuneration, whatever term you want to use it. But, you know, I looked it up in the Bible, and it's simply not true. For instance, Paul spoke to Timothy that it was all right for the church to support him if he stayed there and preached the word of God to them. Paul told the Thessalonians the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10. And even Paul spoke to the Corinthians in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 9:9-14. And if you want to go into the Gospels, Luke talks about it in chapter 10, verse 7. So that's an important thing to remember in the process there. Now, notice he said, I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die, that means together, with you. Paul made it clear, death would not separate his love for them, nor would any persecutions that he would experience as a result of serving them. Nothing would change his personal and practical love. And you know, that's how it should be among all of God's people as well. There shouldn't be anything that ever separates us from love, except, of course, legitimate, unresolved and unconfessed sins. That's something of a different nature there. Now, in spite of Paul's unearned problems that he was suffering in with the Corinthians, Paul saw many reasons to encourage the church family there. Evermore, because in this chapter, we're going to see Paul finally gets to visit with Titus. He had longed to hear from Titus what was happening in Corinth. All he could do was write a letter and hand it to someone who would travel and bring it to the Corinthians. There was no mail service. There was no way of communicating other than somebody would go and bring the letter and come back with a response at the same time. So that was hard to find. But Paul had Titus to do this very thing. And when he went to Corinth, he was to bring the news of Paul's love and the correction and then preach it to the Corinthians. And Titus was a good preacher, and he did a great job, and they believed him. And now we're going to see what happened as a result of that. But anyway, Paul finally gets to visit with Titus because Titus has come back from Corinth, and he meets with Paul and tells him all the good things and success of drawing the people back to the Lord, back to the truth of God's word, and back to the pure gospel that they were to believe. And as a result of this, only good things were going to happen. Now, John writes in his gospel, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Because that's what Paul was saying. Listen, there's nothing that's going to separate you and me from my love for you. God has put his love upon you, and therefore I am loving you as well. And that's a good lesson for us as well. As much as possible, we should have the same attitude and purpose behind that. Now, scholars tell us that the Corinthian church, unfortunately, would you believe this, was one of the most troubled churches of the first century. That's right. Paul never let them go, though, for he previously wrote to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 7. Take a look. Let me get up on the screen. There it is. Love, that's the reference, it always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. And love always perseveres. And so it's important to see the thing. Paul never let them go of his love, no matter how many bad things some of them were saying about him, or even the preposterously foolish things about his teachings were false in the light of God's word. I always like to look through the commentaries and see what others have to say. I like what John MacArthur writes. He says, therefore, despite their unfaithfulness, their disloyalty, and their sins, Paul maintained his confidence in the Corinthians, not because of them, but because he knew that God would complete the saving work he had begun in them. And, of course, that's exactly right there. God says that whatever he begins in you, he is going to complete. And that's something that each of us needs to think about. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. And I am certain that God who began a good work within you will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Isn't that good news? You know, no matter how many missteps I make or the stumbling I do in my own life, God is never going to give up on me. And as a result of that, he's going to make sure that when I reach glory, I will be ready. How beautiful and wonderful that's going to be. So we need to remember that. If someone is a true believer, God will never let them go. Yes, they can stray far at times. They can do things that are disobedient to the Lord, and we can probably make judgments about whether they were saved or not. But the important thing is that's up to the Lord, not up to you and to me. But we are to realize that once someone is saved, they belong to the Lord Jesus, and no one and nothing can ever separate them from that love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. So I think we have to consider that in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we need to be a close friend as we can to them, where possible, and let God work in their lives. Now look at verse 5. For we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. Indeed, he really struggled with those things. Paul, at this time, was still experiencing many problems around the people in the cities and places where he was going. He suffered hardships that he still found joy, and he still had comfort in the fact that the progress of the ministry wasn't his responsibility. It was God's. But he had to work along with God in the process for that very thing here. So the majority of the Corinthians, Titus told Paul, had responded favorably to Titus's mission, his ministry, and his preaching. And so the wayward Corinthians had turned away from the Judaizers, I'll just use that term, and other false teachers, and they resubmitted themselves to the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the process there, the leadership took them back in. Now, some of the leaders that were teaching these false teachings, they had to be disciplined. And, of course, they did that. The Corinthians did that as well. So they were fulfilling God's command of getting back to the one true gospel. Now, of course, notice on the screen, I italicized and I put in a special color, yellow there, the word we, the plural. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. Sometimes people think it was just Paul, maybe Titus. Do you know there were a lot more people who were with Paul? Paul had a team of people. Now, it rotated in and out, I'm sure, but there were always much more than just one or two with them. So I did a little study, and I discovered this. I'm going to put it up on the screen. Here's 15 New Testament men who followed and worked with Paul. It's important to see that. By the way, I didn't list all the women because there were 18 to 20 women who are identified in the New Testament as having worked for, having supported, and been recognized by the Apostle Paul himself, specifically in his letters. So let's just look at the men here for the moment. There's Timothy. He was a loyal young disciple and close companion. There was Silas. He was a leader that came from the Jerusalem church. Barnabas also. He was an early partner in the ministry. Luke, the beloved physician, he traveled with Paul, and he wrote about all his episodes and his things that he went through in the book of Acts that is written down. Then there's Titus. We're speaking about Titus right now. He was, of course, a Greek convert, a trusted worker, and a preacher. Then there was Apollos, an eloquent preacher and teacher. And there was Aquila, and I probably could put Priscilla next to him because they were like a husband and wife team. They worked together all the time. There was Aristarchus, and Macedonian from Thessalonica. There was Tychicus and Trophimus there, Gentile believers from Asia. There was Epaphras, a faithful minister who helped establish the church in Colossae, if you read the book of Colossae. There was Erastus, and there was Gaius, and there was Secundus. These were three men who worked with Paul on his third missionary journey there. And last but not least was Mark, also known as John Mark. He was a key associate who traveled with Paul in his early days, but something happened and he deserted the ministry and went back to Jerusalem. Paul was very angry with him for this very thing, and actually he didn't want to see John Mark, even though John Mark had repented of what he did and was already proving that he would stay the course. Paul didn't want him. But later on, things were patched up and mended, and John Mark and Paul got together, and they worked as a valued ministry. So, and ultimately, John Mark wrote one of the gospel ministries. So we have that as well. So all these people in some form, not all together, of course, but they were with Paul. They helped Paul. They worked with Paul and got everything going and done in the process there. So that's why you see all those we's there when he's talking about it. He even uses the term we when he wasn't referring to Silas as well. All right, let's look at the second point that we're into now, Paul's relief. I think I had that in the first slide. I didn't talk about it. Anyway, Paul's relief, the gratefulness for the good reception in verses 5 to 7. Let's get over there. There it is, 6. But God who comforts the downcast comforts us by the coming of Titus. You see the fact that there's an us without Titus, so there were others there with Paul. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Oh, Paul was just so overjoyed that God had mended fences. Isn't that wonderful? And you know, God will mend fences too in your relationships if you follow him. Sometimes it takes a little time. God has to work in the hearts. He forces no one to obey or do anything. It's always out of our own will that we have to do it. So we have to give people time. Sometimes they wrong us or they do things that are just hurtful. Just wait. And God can make things well. Anyway, Paul's joy leads him to tell of his recent meeting with Titus. He worried and, of course, pined away until they met up. And Titus told it this great good report of the Corinthian response. So Titus was in agreement with Paul that the Corinthians truly had turned away from biblical error. And when Titus got there, he preached the simplicity of the gospel to them, and just he drove it home into their hearts and lives, and he spoke to them about Paul's undying love, and they came back and they believed it. So they broke down and they repented. And I put there in the yellow italics, he told us about your longing for me and deep sorrow and ardent concern for me. They showed Titus their renewed love and faith, that they would follow Paul's teaching because they knew that God called him to be one of the apostles because he was still delivering the New Testament to the churches. And it's important to see that very thing. Now, of course, the truth is it doesn't always turn out that way that fences are mended and broken relationships are restored. Unfortunately, sometimes some of them take a long time, and even some of them, sadly, may not be mended in this life. But every Christian has the promise from God that they will be mended at the judgment seat of Christ. Everything that you have experienced, every suffering that you may have gone through in relationships, God is going to mend those things perfectly and beautifully at the judgment seat of Christ. So that gives us hope when in life we try our best and we just can't mend fences somewhere. We leave it in the Lord's hands there. Anyway, there was one man in Paul's life that Paul just didn't understand. His name was Demas. Demas was an early Christian. I didn't put his name in with the 15 men because he actually had left Paul and he did not come back that we know of. Anyway, he's mentioned in a number of Paul's epistles, Colossians 4:14, Philippians 1:24, 2 Timothy 4:10, and he called him a fellow worker who initially supported the Apostle Paul. He's primarily known for deserting Paul when Paul went to prison on his last final imprisonment there. And it said, Demas, having loved this present world, departed. What a statement. I hope that it never said of you or me that would ever be said there. But always remember, God never holds anybody hostage. God will never force you to do anything. He'll never make you do this, or he'll never take away something to force you into some position. You have to be willing to do whatever the Lord wants for that. Now, if you are resistant, God has alternate wills for you as well. Anyway, the disobedience of Demas is an enigma because we just don't know. Was he really saved or was it a false profession? You and I can never make that judgment. We can just simply leave it into the hands of the Lord. But let's take a look at Demas for a minute here because, whoops, there it is on the screen. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. So no one can get, a believer we're talking about, no one can get away with anything. You might say, well, listen, in this life, they've gotten away with that, and they've hurt me, or they've done this wrong deed, and they seem to be prospering from it. Don't worry. God will deal with that. You have his word. Paul writes to the Corinthians, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time, because you and I don't have the right to judge our fellow man. That is the Lord himself. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So the question about Demas is he lost forever? Because he turned away from loving and serving Jesus Christ, you've got the Word of God here that tells you we can't make that decision. It's important. However, God does want us to know about some things, and I think John expresses it in his epistle, first epistle, most correctly. Notice what it says. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belong to us. Now, this is not talking about little problems that we have between each other about events and situations and likes and dislikes. No, this is talking about those who perhaps were in the body of believers, but one day they decided they didn't want anything anymore and they leave. But in their leaving, they turn away and deny Jesus Christ. And that is the key here. If someone says they're a believer and later on they deny Christ, they were never a believer. They profess to be a believer. It's a true believer will never and can never deny Christ. So keep that in mind. It's important to understand those very things. And most of all, their souls are in the hands of God. And we know that we should pray for God's mercy to follow them. All right, let's get back to our text. And this brings us to the third one, Paul's response. Gladness for godly repentance. We'll spend a little time here. Verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. In other words, Paul was saying, I never want to hurt you, those I love, but sometimes I have to do that. You know the expression, you as a parent, you've probably said to your children when you're spanking them, this hurts me more than it hurts you. So that's basically what Paul was saying here. But Paul is being spiteful. Not on your life, not at all. Paul knew that he had caused the Corinthians sorrow by a strongly confrontational letter. We don't have the letter. It was lost to antiquity, and obviously because God wanted it lost. So remember, Paul was an apostle. Paul was a writer of Scripture. God used him when God was speaking. But there were many times Paul was speaking as Paul himself. And so when Paul himself was speaking, God wasn't interested in that, nor should the people of any church be interested in that. So these other letters that were lost were probably Paul speaking and not God speaking. So when the letters that are here, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, out of four letters I think that he wrote, two of them are truly the Word of God. But let's get back to this now. Paul never lost love as God is his example. However, when you and I, because we're still sinners, we wrong someone, or we might accuse someone falsely, when we discover our sin, the biblical order is repentance, and it's important. Now, just because you're a believer and you repented to become a believer, repentance doesn't mean it's over for you, because we still have the old nature. We still do things that are disobedient to the Lord. We still hurt people's relationships. There are things we can still do, but there are also things we can do to make them better as well. But the point is, when we wrong someone, when we accuse them falsely, when we discover that we have sinned, biblical repentance is in order. And that's what Paul is going to explain here now. It's important to see that. And if we are serious about repentance, think about this now. We will do everything to patch up and to clear up the things that brought about that separation of fellowship and friendship that is there. So that the point is, for a believer, there must always be a repentant heart followed by some form of restitution. And mind you, Paul apparently, as I said, had written a very severe letter, which God passed by, and it grieved them, but it did not work to bring them, it did work to bring them into the state where God's word would open their hearts again. So Paul was faithful, although he had to be a disciplinarian. Paul did not like his role of a disciplinarian. And I don't think any of you do as a parent as well. Nobody wants to be that. We want our children's love and affection. We don't want to be able to have to discipline them and get their anger and anger towards us as well. Anyway, let's move along here and we see. Paul saw the specific confrontation of sin was commanded by God's word. For every Christian wrongdoing, attitude, or promoted beliefs, whatever they are, that is contrary to the Word of God. Matthew writes in his Gospel, put it up there, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. So that's some of the principles that God has for us when we have a break between the fellowship of God's people here. Now, that's a word to me, it's a word to you, it's a word to you online if you're a Christian listening in here as well. God calls you as a believer to admonish your loved ones when they turn from God's truth, or when they perhaps start rejecting it or fail to follow God's path of the Christian life. If you are following it, there's nothing wrong with, in a loving manner, showing your brother or sister that they are off the road of God's path. So we can be God's disciplinarian in that way as well. But God will strengthen you. He'll do it for me too, to do it because you and I are the hand and the voice of God on the earth to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's important to think about that. Now look at verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Those two things go together, repentance and sorrow. Sorrow, of course, comes first. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Paul had heard from Titus that his previous letter had a cleansing effect and it brought a true biblical repentance. Paul heard that the Corinthian leaders also had rebuked the offending leaders and believers who were denigrating Paul and his teachings. So sometimes rebuke and censure is an important factor there. I think that moved. Did it move? No. Yeah, it did, didn't it? All right. 6 and 7, 8. Come on, let's move along here. I must have had my finger on that thing. There we are. Okay. Anyway, sometimes rebuke and censure is necessary for believers in a church fellowship who promote wrong teachings, and it happens at times in the church. So the question we have to ask each other, ourselves first, is do we need to repent? Does my brother or sister need to repent? You know, Jesus said that Christians need to do that. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. And Paul agreed with him as well. And, of course, four of the seven churches in Asia Minor, by the way, listed in Revelation 2. Remember we studied that? Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation there. They were all commanded to repent of disobedience, of not following the faithfulness of God's Word. And it's important. So, what is the meaning of repentance? The meaning of repentance means an about face. That's what the word repent means. To turn around. It doesn't mean to just turn sideways a bit. It means to completely turn around from the path where you were going or the things you were saying, the things you were believing, whatever it is, what you were doing, and now walk in the opposite direction. And it carries with it the idea of walking in the opposite direction. Not just turning around and standing there, but you've got to move. That is what is biblical repentance. And of course, Christians need to repent, not in order to ever be saved, but in order to restore and have close fellowship with one another, but also with the Lord Jesus Christ, because God closes the door to fellowship with you or me when we are not repentant in some area or things that we have done. So it's important to think about that very thing there. Now, as we come to a key verse in the Bible, it needs clear attention. Take a look. Verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. In other words, God says there really are two types of sorrow. You can go to the average penitentiary, you'll find a lot of people are sorrowful, but they're only sorrowful for the fact that they're there. They're not sorrowful for the things they did. And even if they were slightly sorrowful, they aren't about to make any restitution to do the right thing. But that's what God says is biblical repentance there. Paul tells us by God's direction that God sees us, and there are these two types. So examine yourself. What types of repentance have you in any situation whereby you have done something wrong or said wrong things or you've injured or hurt somebody by your actions or your words? There's those two things, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, as I mentioned about the prison, this is regret and grief or mourning for actions that simply have brought you sorrow or you pain and grief and troubles. But it's never accompanied by anything called a change to do right. To do the right thing. And that brought about. When displayed towards God, of course, in the quest to be saved, godly repentance is to do the right thing. The first thing that God wants from you when you believe is to now turn around and follow God's word. That's right. And the only place you find God's word is in the Bible. And the only place you normally find the Bible is in Bible-believing churches. So if you're a new believer, the first place you should seek is a Bible-believing church where you can learn the Word of God and obey the teachings of God. So that's what's there. Godly sorrow also has regret. It also has grief, as mourning for actions. But not that you are offended, but that you have offended God Himself. And His anger and His wrath that were welling up against you, you are sorry for that God had to get to that position in your life there. So it's important to see that. Then you're also sorry for your disobedience to the laws and ways of God. And you know, when a believer is saved later in life rather than as a child, there's always some sin in their life, major sin, that has to be turned from. So that has to be done immediately or as soon as possible there. And that's, of course, a test whether or not there is biblical repentance and whether or not there is true salvation. You know, there's a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus, but I always like to say the Bible says the devils believe and they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they're never going to change. They know that Jesus Christ is God. They know that God's wrath is going to come upon them, but they are hardened in their sin and disobedience, and they're never going to step away from it. But if you've heard the gospel, and you know what Jesus has done for you, He's died on the cross to save you from your sins. He's offering you the free gift of salvation so that you could spend eternity with Him in heaven and enjoy Him for all eternity. Then you can have that repentance. And that repentance is what God will give you. All you have to do is have a willing heart. That's what it means, of course, to be saved. And it's to walk away from the disobedience to the Lord. And the more you will learn about the disobedience to the Lord, it's more things to either stay away from or walk away from. But if you're a true believer, that's what you will do, because that's what godly sorrow is all about. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians 7:10 from the New Living Translation. Take a look. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So let's summarize this, all right? It's very simple that we can do that very thing. Godly sorrow is constructive grief over sin that leads to repentance and salvation. And it focuses on changing actions that would have hurt and angered God. That's disobedience to His word. But conversely, worldly sorrow is different. It's selfish. It's self-centered regret, focused on the consequences of sin only for fear of punishment. And this ultimately leads, of course, to spiritual death, because it can never bring eternal life. So then, to sum this up, these are the two types of sorrow and regret that we need to examine for ourselves as well. Which one have you when you called upon Jesus Christ to save you? If you did not have the godly sorrow, now is the time to make a real confession of faith to the Lord Jesus and tell Him that you want Him to be your Lord and Savior. You believe He died on the cross for your sins, and that God will forgive you if you trust in Him and you repent. You turn around and you walk away from sin and you walk with God into the light. That's what it means to repent. And indeed, it will work. All right. Now let's move along to verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. So Paul saw that they truly repented the biblical gospel way, and therefore they would see results. Notice, godly sorrow has produced in you what? Earnestness, eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, and readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So here we see repentance in action. And here are the seven character qualities that come together that flow out of godly sorrow. I've listed them on the screen, so I'll put them up for you here. Seven characteristic qualities that please God and prove their godly sorrow. Take a look. Earnestness to again follow Paul's commands. That's what we must do, of course, when we repent as well. And in Paul's place, put God's commands. Number two, desire to turn from sin brought about them by Paul. Indignation towards the person or persons who have wronged Paul. Number four, renewed respect for apostolic authority. Number five, longing for Paul's return and fellowship. Number six, passion to fulfill Paul's wishes. And number seven, desire for wrongdoers to be disciplined, for genuine repentance always result in such action. So Paul affirmed to the Corinthians their right to respond to the correction he had given them, as listed in verse 11 there, and was approved by God Himself. So the very thing which Paul had spoken concerned godly sorrow was now evident in the lives of the Corinthians. How wonderful it was and how purposeful. So repentance, that's where it was, had brought purity to the sinning saints in the Corinthian assembly, and every aspect of their lives now reflected it. So you can see it there. Indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness, and of course to see justice done. All these things would come about. Now look at verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that God you could see, that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Paul says that their repentant hearts peeled away the veil of darkness that had grown between them there, and their godly sorrow restored their spiritual sight and enabled them to see Paul as the trusted servant of God that he really was. And the truth was, both Paul, Titus, and all the others in his troop, shall we say, cared about the believers in Corinth. And this love finally won the day. How beautiful it really was. Also, we must realize that, you know, when we step out to love somebody, we take a risk, don't we? The reason why is that when you willingly love others that are sinners, shall we say that, they may turn around and hurt you sometime or somewhere along the way. And live a life of love that seems to be estranged. But you can do everything you can in a biblical sense to restore them in that. The point is, this is what Paul is talking about here, most of all. Now, in verse 13, by all this we are, you can see the we again, encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit had been refreshed by all of you. Here we see that Paul specifically rejoiced because of the Corinthians' evident repentance that restored purity and renewed loyalty of heart there to Paul, and the word of God was an encouragement. But also, besides his comfort, Paul further rejoiced that his spirit was renewed and joy came into Titus's heart as well. So seeing the Corinthians, their biblical repentance and obedience to God, and Paul's teaching that had followed there, this completely restored Titus's heart and spirit too in the process. So think about this. And when I was putting this down on paper, what kind of question do we need to ask ourselves? What refreshment are you to other believers so that they can enter into the fullness of God's forgiveness and joy for relationships? It's always a good thing to speak positively of others and to do the positive thing, because this is what helps all the Christians to love, serve, and honor and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say in verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. Paul was telling Titus, look, Titus, I've been talking about the Corinthians to whom you've been, and they are just fabulous, wonderful people because they have repented of the things that were wrong, and now they know the right way. How wonderful it is. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. It's always a joy and a boast to speak of other believers who are walking with the Lord and growing in the Lord. It's always a joy to see that. Also, besides the comfort that Paul was trying to produce here, Paul further rejoiced in the renewed spirit and joy of Titus. Titus was just giddy with excitement and joy because of all the good things that were going on in the church there. So, again, a question to ponder. Say this. What spiritual acts or actions on your part would possibly cause others to praise God about you? Or what things and actions in your life possibly would cause others to complain to God about you? So it's important to see that we should fulfill the first one, that they would give praise to God about you, which every one of us can do in our relationships. So think of that. All right, verse 15. And his, that is Titus's, affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I like what Tony Evans writes. He says, how does the obedience or disobedience of your fellow believers affect you? Are you grieved when they stray from the Lord? Are you willing to intervene as Paul did and have a difficult conversation so they might be moved to godly grief and repentance? And when they honor God through their obedience, do you rejoice and praise God? Kingdom disciples care deeply about the reputation of their king, but also the welfare of his people. Indeed, that's a true mark of a believer. How much you care about your brother and sister in Christ here. And you want to do everything you can to make sure that they are walking with the Lord, they are experiencing the blessings of the Lord, and all these things that come with it here. It's important to think about that. Now we come up to, it's a short chapter here, but anyway, verse 16. And Paul says, I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Isn't that wonderful? Everything was completely restored because they repented. And they had a repentance that had action tied to it, and they dealt with their sins. What a beautiful thing. So the crisis at Corinth was over, and Paul now had complete confidence on all of them would go well. But also, if you pause and note verse 16 here, it closes the first of the whole seven chapters of Corinthians. The whole concept is closed off. And now we're going to enter another concept there. And of course, in chapters 8 and 9, it'll cause Paul to share with the Corinthians a deep need in his heart. And that was the Jerusalem church. The believers were under persecution, and many of them had lost their jobs. Many of them were cast out. They were on the verge of starving. They needed food and comfort and care. And the only people who would care for the church or God's churches to do that very thing. And so even in the first century, that was a call for believers to take care of that. And Paul will speak about that. Anyway, the blessings of God could flow deeply and thoroughly now in their lives because the door was wide open. How beautiful that is. Is the door wide open with you and the relationship of others? I hope so. And that there's no blockage between other Christians in our church fellowship or in the area of where you meet people or you have regular fellowship with them. We just trust and pray all will be well. Anyway, here's a closing question. How about you? Is there any obstruction of the path for God's blessings to flow in your life? That you have perhaps created the blockage through some sinful endeavor, or you've robbed someone of happiness because of a disobedient act or failure to do something that you promised to do? These are lots of questions you have to ask yourself, and I'm throwing them off to you because I ask myself them, and I had to deal with one thing in my own life for that this week as well. Anyway, you know what to do. The first thing is that one word that starts with R and it ends with T. Repent. That's a change of mind and a change of heart, and to turn around and walk in the opposite direction of where you have been going or the things you've been saying. This is what God says. And that's the whole seventh chapter here that we're dealing with. And God's blessing will come to every church and every individual who will follow that. So I say to you online, the first step, of course, is calling upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. You know, our last slide that I always like to put on the screen is Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and you will be saved. And that's a truth that I can't get around, nor would I want to get around. God is open to receive everyone. There's no one who has sinned too greatly to come into the kingdom of God if you will open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the word of God today. But Lord Jesus, Paul was glad the blockage of sin had been removed by the Corinthians, and true and deep repentance had followed. Help us as Christians to also repent wherever it might be, when we stray from your path of holiness and truths, in any attitudes or even actions. And Lord Jesus, this path is totally blocked for the unsaved sinner around us. So I pray, O most Holy Spirit, open the hearts of sinners listening to also repent and to turn in faith to receive Jesus Christ as their God, their ruler, and their Savior from their sins. And may they believe, O Lord, that Christ truly died on a cross to pay for the sins of the world and as a judgment for sin to come. And indeed, anyone who will come to the cross of Christ and call upon them, and them to call upon him to be saved, they will enter into the joy of the Lord. So we therefore pray for all of them that you might save some by the hearing of your word and strengthen us further in our own personal walk of faith and enable us to be good and obedient Christians at heart and also, Lord, to speak and to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. These things we pray and all ask together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.